Gymnastics vaulting horse is that solitary piece of equipment that looks similar to a heavily padded kitchen table. The gymnast runs at it, runs toward it at 90 miles per hour. They do a few handsprings of sorts. They fly through the air, they spring off the vault horse with their hands, and they do about 25 flips before sticking a landing on their feet. There's a little hyperbole there, just a little exaggeration, but Carrie Strug was 18 years old when she participated in the 1996 Olympics, which were held in Atlanta, Georgia. Carrie would compete as a member of the U.S. women's team, which was often referred to as the Magnificent Seven. After compulsories, Carrie Strug was ranked ninth overall. She had placed high enough to qualify herself for the all-around competition. Her scores were good enough that she qualified for finals in her two strongest events, the floor exercise and the vault. The event came to the final rotation on the final day of the team competition, my 28th birthday, July 23rd, 1996. Did I miscalculate? I guess I did. I won't bother with that. Going into the final rotation with the U.S. women holding to a commanding lead over the Russian team, it was still possible for the Russians to take the gold if the U.S. team didn't do really well. The first four U.S. gymnasts landed their vaults, but they struggled to land them cleanly. They all took steps and hops on their landing. Adding to the drama, Carrie Strug's teammate, Dominique Mocianu, registered a poor score by falling on both of her attempts at the vault. Carrie Strug was the last one to vault for the United States. When she landed her first attempt at the vault, Carrie under-rotated the landing, which caused her to fall and damage her left ankle. She later said that she heard something snap. In the time interval between her two vaults, she asked her coach, Bella Caroli, "Do we need this?" Caroli said, "Carrie, we need you to go one more time. We need you one more time for the gold. You can do it. You better do it." Carrie told him, "I can't feel my leg." Caroli said, "Shake it out. Shake it out. Give me one more last good vault." Without getting into the details of the point comparison, suffice it to say that in order to safely clinch the gold, it was believed that Carrie needed to get a proper landing on a second vault. She needed to stick the landing on both feet. She limped slightly to the end of the runway to make her second attempt. She waited for the green light that told her it was her turn. She told later that she said a little prayer, then she ran down the runway, cartwheeled onto the springboard, and flew backwards off the horse. When Carrie landed on the mat, she stuck the landing, but two fragile ligaments in her ankle were torn. She'd landed the vault briefly on both feet so she could give herself into the pain at this point, but she wouldn't. She nodded, lifted her arms, even managed a trace of a smile in order to meet the qualifications. Then she almost instantly hopped on to only her good foot as she saluted the judges. She then collapsed onto her knees and hobbled and crawled off the landing platform. The completed vault received a score of 9.712, which guaranteed the Americans the gold medal. Carrie insisted on staying for the medal ceremony. After having been carried by her coach onto the medal's podium to join her team, she was then carried away by her coach to a staging area, where her teammates watched the coach lay her down on a stretcher. She was taken to Crawford Long Hospital in Atlanta, where she was treated for a third-degree lateral sprain and tendon damage. Thousands of acts like that could be duplicated throughout history. They could be duplicated in sports. They could be duplicated in times of war. Many instances could be cited in the midst of tragedy and in everyday life. How can people do such things? How can they suffer such tragedy willingly, knowingly? How could Carrie Strug do what she did? How could she knowingly, willingly go through such torment? Because she believed that the temporary suffering was worth it for the reward that she would receive afterwards. The how is explained by the why. Renowned philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche once said, "He who has a why to live can bear almost any how." He who has a why to live can bear almost any how. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish equivalent of the Supreme Court. They were instructed not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. They were threatened and released. Yet chapter 4, verse 29 says that when they rejoined their brethren, they prayed, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." No talk of giving up, no talk of wavering, no second thoughts. They were arrested and imprisoned again in chapter 5, along with the other apostles. Once again, they were brought before the Sanhedrin and put on trial. This time they were beaten and commanded again not to speak in the name of Jesus. Chapter 5, verses 41 and 42 says, "The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah." How could they do this? How could they be treated like this and keep going? Because of the why. These men had been with Jesus for 3 years. These men had seen Jesus perform countless miracles. They had seen Christ put to death on the cross. They had seen Jesus several times since then, alive, resurrected. They knew what they had handled. They knew what they had seen. How could they bear such treatment? Because they knew who Jesus was. Because they knew there was something beyond this life. They could continue steadfastly, faithfully, because of the why. Part of Paul's list of sufferings is found in 1 Corinthians 11, 24 through 27. He says there, "Five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country." That's 2 Corinthians. I heard the pages rustling. Look back to my notes, and I'm sorry about that. 2 Corinthians. "In danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked." Again, how could Paul do this? How could he suffer these things and not give up? Because of the why. Let's take a few minutes and define the why. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 20, verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John chapter 10, verses 10 and 11, Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 15 of that same chapter, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. These are the whys. John 11, 25 and 26, Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Ephesians 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. 1 Peter 3, 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Why? Why suffer? Why deny yourself? Why go through troubles and problems and difficulties? Revelation 21, verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Christ suffered unspeakable torment. A Roman scourging often took the life of the victim. The scourging left them in bloody shreds. Christ was scourged, then he was crucified. And those succinct statements do no justice at all to the horrors of what happened on that day. How was Christ able to endure all that? How did Christ bear such unspeakable torment? Because of the why. Because he loved us so. That's why. John 3:16, by this we know love, 1 John 3:16, by this we know love that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Romans 5, verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter tells us that it is not strange that Christians have trials. He told believers, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. James tells us to consider it all joy when various trials come upon us. Some early Christians thought that salvation meant that you were not going to have any more trials. This is still a popular message. This is why a lot of popular preaching deals with feel-good messages and happy thoughts. To talk about rewards is more pleasant than talking about repentance. To talk about salvation is more pleasant than talking about suffering. To talk about heaven is more pleasant than talking about heartache. But suffering is a real part of life. Every hospital we pass says that suffering is real. Screaming sirens each night say that suffering is real. The newspapers and nightly news verify this. We all have trials. Everyone has struggles. All of mankind encounters difficulties because we live in a sinful world. We are part of a fallen race. We live in a world filled with wars and bitterness and hate. We live in a world filled with tornadoes, hurricanes, and earthquakes, a world of diseases. We live in a world where sin runs rampant and greed brings violence. We live in a world where we are too accustomed to having what we want whenever we want it. We live in a world, a society, in which we are increasingly encouraged to live our lives for our own pleasure. This is why many people turn to self-destructive behaviors, self-destructive substances. They do so in order to escape all the mess that I just described. But then that prompts the question, how could anybody want to add to all this suffering? Why would anyone choose to add to all this suffering by walking in ways, by living their lives in such a way as to invite more problems, more difficulties, more suffering from others around them? In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, Peter writes, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you." With the promotion of the health and wealth gospel by preachers like Joel Osteen, many are surprised to learn that God's main interest for his people is not that they be wealthy and happy. And people are further surprised to learn that the Bible teaches that Christians will suffer. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." In John 15, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." Christ never promised an easy road to heaven. And if it seems too easy to you, that may indicate there are some things you're holding on to in your life that you need to give up. In Luke 9, 23 and 24, Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it." How often do you complain? How often do I complain? How much do you struggle? How much do I struggle? How can you continue? How can you continue to be faithful to the Lord? How can you continue to resist temptation, to bear your cross? How can we make sacrifices when so much is so easily available? Because of the why. Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 12, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his stripes we are healed. There's the why. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were called before King Nebuchadnezzar and faced with charges of refusing to worship the golden image he had erected, Nebuchadnezzar asked, "What God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Things looked pretty dark. But they replied, "We do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter." Daniel chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. The thought seems to be, we will not choose our words carefully. We will not be overly concerned about offending you. We will not try to talk our way out of this situation. And they added, "Our God is able to deliver us." We might add a parenthetical statement there, "if it suits his purposes to do so." They go on to say, "But even if he does not deliver us, we want you to know, Your Majesty, that we will not serve your gods. We will not worship the image of gold you have set up." The question again, how could they do this? How could they willingly, knowingly choose to risk being burned alive? Because of the why. They stood to gain much more than they lost. They said, "We have no need for any man's approval as we have need for God's approval." Jesus said in Matthew 10, 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." This is not advocating arrogance. It's not advocating crudeness in how we respond to others. Daniel's friends were respectful to the king, and love for souls will not allow us to become a bully with the truth. But genuine strength speaks truthfully, directly, and clearly, regardless of temporal consequences and because of inevitable eternal consequences. We need to learn the value of making sacrifices. We need to learn the value of enduring suffering now for a greater reward later. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." He who has a why to live can bear almost any how.